Reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and they read as follows. Now the man knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? And if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me to this from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer from the earth. And it will be that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Methuselah. And he was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who lived in tents and had livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for his wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And for she said, God has sent me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. May be seated. Our message this morning is titled, The Descendants of the Murdering Wanderer. As we get into chapter 4 of Genesis this week, chapter 4 essentially breaks into three different sections. The first being the brutal murder of Abel by Cain, and the second is Cain and his descendants, and then the very last section is Seth and his descendants. Now, I think it's important to understand a few things before we set off for the rest of the chapter. First, we don't know exactly how many children Adam and Eve had total. In Genesis 5:4, we read that Adam had other sons and daughters, which generally is used in a many type form. Only three of Adam's and Eve's children receive specific mention, though, in these chapters, and that's Cain, Abel, and Seth. Now, like I said, Jewish tradition always spoke of that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. We don't know exactly how many. We just know that it's more than three, and only three were named. Now, verse 1 mentions Cain is most likely the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And although some believe Abel was the second child, the Bible doesn't actually tell us for sure where he fell. Amongst the three mentioned, what we do know to a high degree is that Cain was born before Abel, and Abel is born before Seth. Now, Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, Genesis 5:30. When Adam had lived 130, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. And so we know these first verse events took place before all of that. Now, how long before, we can't completely know, but we know in verse 14, Cain was frightened that others might kill him because he had murdered his brother. And this is most likely because many of those other sons and daughters mentioned in 5:4 have already been born. Otherwise, if they hadn't been born, then he would have nothing to fear. And so it's safer to think that this would have occurred closer to the 130 mark after creation than towards creation. Otherwise, again, Cain would have had no one to fear. Now, this ties into last week as we discovered the war that is occurring between the woman and her seed and Satan and his. The story of Cain and Abel is that war. This is why through much of Scripture, they are both mentioned over and over and over again. They're like the first two generals of the war. And this is a picture of the war between light and dark. And even in the instances when it appears the darkness wins a great victory, the light continues to shine through, even if it's through another path. This is the importance of Set. Even when yet again it appears the light has been extinguished, another is born, and Seth's lineage is the one that leads up to Jesus. And this is why he's specifically mentioned. Now, as God demonstrated through numerous stories in his word, the birth order is not always linked with faithfulness. However, what is a common theme is the fact that often when God makes a covenant, the recipients of that covenant tend to think it's going to happen immediately, and it generally doesn't. And it would appear from Eve's excitement in verse 1, this is what she assumed was happening. She thought she was getting her covenant fulfilled instantly. And as I just said, it appears this from Eve that this is the first child that Eve conceived. That's why she thought it was being fulfilled. Now, we can't absolutely be sure about that, but most Bible commentators believe it's most likely that Cain was born first, and most likely she even thought Cain would be the seed spoken of in the fall. That's pretty well agreed upon. She was obviously excited that this male child, because of her statement, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. It's possible that she was just expressing that excitement that normal motherhood would give, but I think more than likely, based on the rest of chapter 4, she assumed initially Cain was to be the chosen one, and then as Abel grew, realized it was more than likely Abel. And then finally, obviously, Seth became the choice after Abel was murdered. Now, as we get into verse 2, there's a significant place of the differences between Cain and Abel. That's what this next set of verses go into. And so it seems logical to assume that Adam and Eve would have explained the redemption and sacrificial system that they had gone through in the garden, and then also the curses associated with the fall of their children. And remember, for men, the curse is the ground. The ground is going to be hard to produce. That was the curse given to Adam. And so verse 2 says, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. But remember, up to this point, there are only two reasons for Abel to have flocks. Only two. The first and primary was the atoning blood sacrifice for payment for sin. That was number one why you were to have sheep. And second was as clothing, as demonstrated in the covering of Adam and Eve by God himself. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, isn't there a third? What about eating them? The answer is no. At this time, they were to be vegetarians. God didn't give instruction for humans to eat animals until after the flood in Genesis 9. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, as with the green plant I give to you all, Genesis 9:3. And so at this time, the rottenness of sin has entered the world, but you don't have all the debauchery that you would have just prior to Noah. Then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent was the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually, Genesis 6:5. And so this event between Cain and Abel is building up to that wretched evil. But right now, the economics aspect of keeping flocks would not have been a lucrative one. You don't have the people following God. You don't have all the sin that you would later have. So you don't have the need for that many sheep over and over and over again. And so even if they were sacrificing every day, which would become the standard practice later, that would have only been one sheep per day versus needing to eat three times per day. And that's key. And then we get to Cain was a cultivator of the ground. Now understand this term cultivator or tiller. It's avad in Hebrew. Now this term is used in many different ways, but the implication is the mastery of the ground. Lording over the ground is the sense of that. That Cain is Lord who has commanded the ground to be subject to him, and it follows his commands. And so that's the idea of the term. Now think, the ground is cursed. producing food from it is much harder now, but Cain has found a way to bend the ground to his will, versus the ground being cursed as it naturally has been, and more than likely, he's farming fruits, vegetables, and grains, and he's being very successful at it. And ask anyone with any sense, the highest commodity of any source of anything is food. Without food, everyone dies. Now, most of us who live in the United States or other first world countries, we tend to undervalue food because it's everywhere, because we've become so good at making it, it's just everywhere. But you go to any third world country, and what do the warlords try and control? The food, because they can control the people. And still yet, even in our country, certain aspects of food production is extremely lucrative, meaning it can make a lot of money. And Cain has placed himself in that very occupation in a third world country. That's what he's in. Now, it's important to understand both Cain and Abel knew the one true God of their parents. They knew the offering was to be a lamb. They knew that. The lamb was to point to Christ. The whole point of the sacrificial system is to point to Christ. The lamb was given to understand the need for a true Savior, the one spoken of to Adam and Eve. And God may not have given them the name of Christ, but he did give them the picture of who this was to be. In verse 3, the first part of, and the first part of verse 4, we have this phrase, "So it happened in a course of time." Now, there's two possibilities with this situation. Either they were both confronted and commanded to bring an animal sacrifice by God himself for their sins, just like Abraham was. Or they were instructed by God to make regular sacrifice, as the Israelites were later instructed in Leviticus, and that either one would be consistent with God's nature. But either way, it doesn't change the fact they were to bring, how it was to be conducted, and how it was to be done. They already had that part. And verse 4 goes on to show that Abel understood this, and just as Cain did. And understand, verse 4, Abel on his part also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This is the law given to Moses. Abel's already following it, which would give you more than likely they knew. And so the specific requires the sacrifice or redemption of the firstborn of livestock. Exodus 13:2, "Sanctify me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Exodus 34:19 reads, "The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, even of all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep." And then you have this specificity of fat that is also read, "And from the sacrifice of peace offerings shall be bring near as an offering by fire to Yahweh its fats, the entire fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys, and the priest shall offer them up and smoke on the altar as food and offering by fire for a smoothing or a soothing aroma, as all fat is Yahweh's." Leviticus 3:9-10 and 16. It also reads, "He shall then rise up all its fats from it and offer it up and smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Then he shall lay his hands on the head of the male goat, slaughter it with the place where they slaughtered the burnt offering before Yahweh. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out to the base of the altar of burnt offering." Leviticus 4:19-20 and 24-25. So it seems likely, again, that God had given specific instructions concerning the blood sacrifice to this family. And Abel knew it, and Abel was following it. And understand, that's what faithfulness is. Hear me. Faithfulness is not figuring out what God intended to say. It's not ingenuity. It's not entrepreneurship with God's own word. It's not hoping you'll improve his word. Faithfulness is knowing what he said and following it to the letter, meaning you are to apply your life to the way God intended, not the way you want it to be intended. Now understand the comparison of verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 is the correct offering. the faithful offering. Verse 3, on the other hand, demonstrates that Cain was a very outwardly religious man. But secondly, he didn't bring the right sacrifice because he intended to redefine the sacrifice to better suit himself. This is why he brought forth the fruit of cultivation. It was easy for him to provide. And the reason that is because Cain didn't want to bring what God asked for. Cain brought the fruit of the land, which he had mastered to produce. Now realize, there's a twofold reason why he did this. It was getting better for him financially. He had an abundance of it. And second, that caused him to desire to make the relationship with God based on what he accomplished versus what God accomplished. And that never gets you to God. Now, don't miss the fact, though, this is where people really miss things. He's very religious. He's not someone outside the sanctuary. He's inside pretending to be faithful. Now understand, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, through progressive revelation of God's word, the apostle John used this story of Cain and Abel to explain what defines a seed of the woman versus the seed of Satan. And John uses this story to show the definition of love for God versus the definition of the love for the world. And this is the whole story, is its overarching theme that Cain failed the test of loving the correct person. And even though he was not an atheist, again, even though he's coming to the true God, in this case, Cain was perverting his worship of God. Now, many have made the mistake thing, and they think that what John the Apostle is trying to describe here is that it's this works-based system that Cain was trying to do. That Cain was trying to get there by works, and that's why God didn't accept his offer. But John is pointing to something far worse than that. Cain despised the man who was obedient to God. He despised the truly righteous one. And lastly, Cain despised his own biological believing brother. And John's point is that anyone who is the seed of Satan is like that. They hate true worship, they hate true righteousness, and they despise it because they cannot redefine it, the sacrifice that God asks for, that God rejects their sacrifice that is false, that is perverted. Now, ladies, I want to tie this together for you from our message from last week in the curse ascribed to Eve and all women. Through sin, you will desire to redefine or pervert God's word just as Cain did. That will be your desire. And it will be the place that you are the most susceptible is the position of your husband. That is why the warning came. And this is the progression from the fall of chapter 3. Now, you men, on the other hand, you too will desire to redefine or pervert God's word exactly like Cain did. And that doesn't have to result in you becoming a murderer. That's where people are like, well, I'm not like Cain because I didn't murder. You're missing the point. The point is he perverted and tried to redefine. And how it comes to men, it will be different for all of you. But how you will be sure it will be present is to redefine or pervert the difficulty of work, either trying to get out of it or trying to make it too easy. That's how men, that's why the ground and everything around you is cursed. And so that natural desire will be to get out of work, not take the hits, not take the responsibilities ascribed to you. That's how you redefine things as a man. That's the problem. That's what's leading into Cain. And men and women who act in these ways fail to right that sin properly in the way that God has directed. They are the seed of Satan. And they can be religious. They can go to church. They can do all the right handshakes and everything else. But because of that behavior, John says they bear the mark of the devil. Now also, the ungodly hate the godly because we expose them. Because we call them into question as to what they believe and how they behave. And ultimately, we call them into repentance, just as God did with Cain, to repent when he asked for an offering. Now, as I said before, Cain and Abel both would have an understanding of the importance of a blood sacrifice for the remission of sin. Cain could have traded what he had cultivated with his brother for a choice sacrifice. In fact, more than likely, Abel would have needed such a trade for his family to eat. But Cain was unwilling, and instead didn't bring a sacrifice that he should have. Now, some have tried to point out that God gave Israelites instructions for grain offerings, and so that's the idea that that's what Cain's bringing. But understand, those offerings had nothing to do with the remission of sins. The grain offerings in Leviticus 2 and other passages, the main purpose was for worship. It's to give praise to God and to supply their daily bread. But that's not what God asked for. He's asking for a blood sacrifice, which is required for atonement, meaning forgiveness of sin. And his sacrifice was rejected. Now, verse 6 is yet another demonstration of God's grace towards all of us, but including those that hate him. Realize that. God obviously knew Cain's heart because he is God. However, he asked Cain 3 questions to give him the opportunity to confess and repent. Question number 1, why are you angry? Number 2, why has your countenance fallen? And number 3, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And then verse 7 ends with the warning. Sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. On a side note, this is the first place in the Bible that the word sin is used. First place. But the point God is making, you better deal with your sin. You better get a hold of yourself. This anger over being rejected because you came the wrong way. This anger because your brother has regard and you were not. You better deal with this sin because it's crouching at the door. And if you don't master it, it's going to take over you. And understand this goes for all of us in all kinds of sin. Whatever your sin is, hate, coveting, honoring your parents, lust, the desire of sin is for you, to consume you, like a roaring lion to eat you whole. That's sin. And Cain's sin of hate, once it consumed him, will lead to one of the most vicious murders ever carried out. And the same thing awaits us in our sins. If you fail to deal with it when it's hate, coveting, honoring your parents, or lust, they all progress to something far worse than the original sin. And then God said, told Cain, I tell you, you must rule over it. Meaning you must learn to internal and external discipline of this sin that desires to consume you. You must learn how to self-govern. It's probably the most important thing for children to learn, that they can have that in adulthood. You must learn to self-govern, to have discipline in your attitude and actions. And this is the same word desire that is used in Genesis 3:16 when the woman is warned about her husband. Your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to consume him with your sin. And the point is, it's an old proverb. From inside of us are two beasts warring, one good, one evil. And the one that wins is the one that you feed. If you choose to feed the evil one, it will win. That is the point that God is making to Cain. Sin, evil, is desiring to consume you. And the only way out for Cain is for him to repent of it and put that sin to death in an offering for the Lord. Now remember, as I said, this battle between Cain and Abel represents the battle spoken of in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Cain is the first example of Satan's seed killing the woman's seed. The first example. And we see this again in killing of children in the time of Moses, Exodus 1, or Herod killing the children after Jesus was born in the manger in Matthew 2. And then finally, the sons of Satan killed Christ himself when he was on earth. And then it says, Cain did not confess or repent. And considering his attitude of evil works, he let that sin get the better of him, and he killed his brother Abel. And this is the first recorded murder in the Bible. Now, if you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Now, understand as we get into 1 John, up to this point, what John has been leading up to is a characteristic of children of the devil is the absence of love. That's what John has been building up to this point. And then we get to verse 12, and it reads, not as Cain, who was of the devil, or of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Now, Cain was, notice in verse 12, who was of the evil one. He belonged to the kingdom of darkness. John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil. And why did Jesus say that? Because the Jewish people to whom Jesus was speaking to had developed a works-based system that benefited themselves. And hear me, they developed a works-based system just like Cain did, because it was perverting what they had. It wasn't the works itself, it was the perversion of the worship. They hated true righteousness, and they were plotting to murder Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "You are your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning." Again, Jesus is pointing that the Pharisees are from the seed of Satan, just like Cain. Verse 12, because his deeds were evil. The word evil here is pneros in the Greek, and it means a fervent evil, detrimentally evil. In fact, it's the opposite of the fervent love that Peter described in his letters. That's Satan. He's pneros. He's consummately evil. He doesn't just want to go down and perish in his own corruption. He wants to tear the whole world down on top of his head. That's pneros, okay? And that's what's described of Cain. Now, Cain is shown a spiritual connection to Satan by murdering his brother. That's the connection between the two. Now, the Greek word here regarding Cain slew his brother. That word is sphazo in Greek. And let me tell you, the first time I went through this, it never ceases to amaze me. The Bible never ceases to amaze me that you have this progressive revelation of God's word to his people. And so roughly 4,000 years after Cain killed Abel, God, through the inspiration of his word, through John, would take us back to the time of Cain and Abel and open our eyes to what had actually occurred. And then we all get the benefit of that. And that word sphazo, it means to butcher. And it's really important. You're butchering animals for harvest. And you do that specifically by cutting the jugular veins of the animal. And this is the tradition of Cain hitting his brother over the head with a rock. That is totally false. What he did is he slit the throat of his brother with a rock. And it's extremely important. In Genesis up to this point, there had only been one description of taking a life. One. And it was God in human form killing an animal, remember, to pay for the sin and take that skin to cover Adam and Eve. It's the only time it had been demonstrated up to this point. And that practice of slitting the throat of the lamb became the standard practice of the sacrificial system and the very technique that was demonstrated by God himself in front of Adam and Eve. That's how they knew how to do it properly before Leviticus was ever written down. Now in Leviticus, the steps are, you lay your hand on the head of the offering, you make a confession of sin, which is the atonement necessary, and then slaughter or cut the jugular vein of the offering, and doing so will pour out the blood of that wound all around the altar. And Genesis 4:8 says, "Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother," as if to lay his hand on his head for Abel to be the atonement of the one being sacrificed. And then it happened when they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. And John ties this term used in the classical Greek sphazo to refer to slaughtering of victims for the sacrifice by cutting their throats, cutting their jugular veins. That's how you butcher livestock. You cut their jugulars, and then you hang them upside down so all the blood rushes out and it doesn't ruin the meat. That's how it's done. And it was if Cain was saying, "Okay, Yahweh, you want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice that you'll regard. You want an innocent atoning sacrifice? Here's my offering." And he cuts down his own brother. And John uses this vivid description to take us there to show what the absence of love can produce. And by the way, this is the second indication that Cain knew what God wanted for a sacrifice. And he knew how they were to be conducted because he performed it on his own brother. This is the most perverse form of worship that has ever been committed. And so understand this, the first murder was a perversion of how God taught the human race how to worship rightly. That's what this was. Cain took the slaughter of an innocent lamb for the payment of his sin and perverted it to the slaughter and murder of his own brother in one of the greatest acts of defiance known to man. You can teach people to worship, but if they belong to the devil, they'll take whatever you teach them to conduct the most heinous acts of sin. That was Cain. And why did Cain do it? John tells you in verse 12. It's simple. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And evil people hate the righteous. And once again, the war rages. Now, God knew what Cain had done. But in verse 9 and 10 of Genesis, he asks, "Where is your brother? What have you done?" And by asking Cain, now understand this, a lot of people miss this. By asking Cain, God again is giving Cain the opportunity to confess and repent, to be right with God. He's giving him that opportunity. Instead, Cain not only is so insolent in the way he answers, again showing the sinfulness of his heart, his attitude towards God, but he also lied. Flat out lied. And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, when God speaks of Abel's blood, which is soaked in the ground, this is actually the first use of the word blood in the entire Bible. There's so many firsts in this. Again, another indication that Cain knew exactly how to perform a proper sacrifice, that he conducted this heinous, perverted sacrifice of blood all over the ground. As a judgment on Cain, God hands down two additional curses directed at Cain individually. First, God specifically judged the ground that Cain will till to grow. Remember, I had said he had mastered it, and now God's taking that mastery away. Remember, God had already cursed that ground, but now there's an extra curse for Cain, so it's unsuccessful. And as a result of the curse in 3:17, we know that man has to till the earth for food and deal with weeds, pest problems, and drought, and so on. But now, whatever Cain does will be even less productive. And this means Cain will struggle for the rest of his life with that. And second, Cain would be a wanderer. Some of your interpretations may say vagrant. In other words, because of what he has done, he will not be able to stay in one place very long. And this is most likely a result of the fact that the land would not yield for him very well. But what's interesting is the fact that with the ground being even harder to produce, and secondly, that he's also a wanderer, those two characteristics generally produce an individual who is more and more convinced to do violence. Because the way that they will gain food is by taking it from others. And as Cain has already been shown to be someone who's violent, the next step is an easy one. And Cain's response, of course, is a complaint about his punishment. Once again, there does not seem to be any indication that Cain was sorry for what he had done, but only sorry that he was caught and being judged. No wonder we are warned in the New Testament about Cain. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into Er of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Judah 1:11. Now think about it. Cain murdered his own brother, and now he's complaining that he's receiving judgment for his actions. This verse is where God sets up actually capital punishment for murder. And by extension, he also sets up the foundation of the sphere of civil government. And what's being initiated here is the role of the civil magistrate is to maintain law and order so that any death penalty judgment would be up to the state. And when God instituted the covenant with Noah, murder became a capital crime. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Genesis 9:6. The death penalty was codified in the Mosaic Law. If anyone strikes down a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the mouth of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no propitiation can be made for the land, for the blood is shed on, except by the blood of him who shed it." Numbers 35, 30 through 31, and verse 33. But then, if that's true, why did God not require that of Cain? Now, on the outside looking in, it would seem to many that Cain received a lesser punishment than he deserved for being a murderer. And so, first understand the punishment God truly gave him. "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer." And so for Cain, believed that to be far worse than death. So what God gave him was a punishment far worse than death. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face it will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. It will be that whoever finds me will kill me." God's punishment is so much worse, okay? First, God wanted people to see the miserable life Cain had, leading them not to be like Cain. Now imagine at the time of Abel's murder, more than likely everyone on earth are close family members of Cain. Every single person at this point. Even if there's a great number of them, He is most likely known to all of them because he's the firstborn. So Cain's fellowship is not only broken with God, but it's broken with everyone else. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 21, concerning the death penalty, family was to be excluded from the execution of the law because of what that would do to them. And so God, by not requiring him to be put to death by the others, is a protection, not as much of Cain, but more for the family that would have had to have conducted this. Now, interestingly enough, is even though he had killed his brother, Cain was worried someone else would kill him. And that really is most likely because he believed anyone else would break the covenant just as he had. And so now you're wandering around the whole time looking behind yourself, wondering who will be the first person to strike you down. It is a far worse punishment than death. And so we are given in Scripture that God placed some mark upon him in order to protect Cain. We don't know what the mark is, but whatever it was, is interesting that the fact that it protected Cain from being killed, it also is a constant reminder of who he is. So as the families grow and they may not know who he is, the minute he walks in, they immediately know who he is and what he's done. And he's immediately then discounted from communion. Now remember, as part of Cain's judgment, he would be a wanderer. And so verse 16 gives the consequence that Cain himself had spoken of, being removed from the presence of Yahweh. And then verse 17 says he knew his wife. Now, this indicates he was already married at the time that he killed Abel. But who was Cain's wife? The simple answer is Cain had married his sister or some other close relative like a niece. And the answer may sound revolting to all of us that grew up in societies that have that stigma attached to it. But if we start from Scripture, the answer is clear. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now the man called his wife name Eve because she is the mother of all the living. Genesis 3:20. And all the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters, Genesis 5:4. And so there are no other people on earth, as some have claimed, that are not relatives of Adam and Eve. Thereby, it has to be a sister or some other descendant further down from Cain. And God did not create other people groups from which Cain could choose a wife, as we are sometimes told. It's shown in Acts 17:26, this very thing. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And so, if he had made others, understand this, if God made others not connected to Adam and Eve, they would not be able to be saved, because they're not part of the line of Adam. It's super important, since only descendants of Adam can be saved. And that's why Jesus himself is from that very line of Adam. And so how are we biblically to understand then the Bible forbidding marriage between close relations as part of the Mosaic Covenant? The laws against marrying family members were given, again, as a progressive revelation. You're not at that point right now in the early parts of Genesis. And remember, certain laws were given in the Old Testament and then taken away in the New Testament. Or you can have where they were given in the Old Testament and they still remain, like the difference between murder and circumcision. Both were required at a time, and then at another time, the only one that stays is murder. This is the same type of thing. What we would call incest today, Leviticus calls uncovered nakedness. And it's a broad term, and it's a wonderful term, because it not only covers incest, but it covers all forms of sexual assault, molestation, and rape. That's why it's left there. And looking back through history, as we get closer to Adam and Eve, the two people who consumed the fruit in the perfect Garden of Eden, okay, including the Tree of Life, would have produced fewer genetic mistakes because their bodies are more perfect. So it would have been safer for close relations to marry and have children. The likelihood of having a gross mutation would be almost absent. But as time would go on, and those perfect genetics are watered down, and not only that, we also have recorded instances of incestuous rape, Lot and his daughters, Genesis 19, David's son Amnon and his half-sister Tamar, 2 Samuel 13. And then so you have both the disease of the curse of the human body itself. And then you have the actions of humans getting far worse. So you have the decay of both the physical side and the spiritual side in general. And so now you have these laws put in place to protect the offspring from mutations shared by both parents. And so again, there are a number of sins that we would call today incest today, but originally that was allowed in the marrying of each other because that's what would have been necessary at the time. And also remember, this has to occur again. Because after the flood, you have to have Noah's children and grandchildren do the same thing. Okay? There were no other people. There were just the eight of them on that boat. And so the Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. So they are the ones that then have to restart the population. Abraham himself marries his half-sister before the Mosaic law was handed down. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife, Genesis 20:12. And so did Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, the daughter of his cousin, Bethuel. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, was coming out with a jar on her shoulder, Genesis 24:15. And Jacob married his own cousin, Leah, and Rachel, Genesis 28. And so we have to start with Scripture and then understand that there is a progression through certain parts of Scripture, and so it's easy to see who Cain's wife was. She's most likely a daughter of Adam and Eve, meaning his sister, or she's a niece or someone else closely related. Now remember, as part of Genesis or of Cain's judgment, he would be a wanderer. But at the end of verse 17, Cain would build a city. However, what's interesting is that city is going to be named after his son, Enoch. Now, many have questioned the fact, how did Cain build a city when God cursed him as a wanderer? And maybe Cain didn't stay in the city but moved on, or perhaps out of fear of what people might do to him because of Abel. And this is because if God said Cain would be a fugitive and a vagabond, then that's definitely going to happen. God doesn't misspeak in his word. But the whole point that I want you to pay attention, the whole point of this chapter is actually building up to this. It's the contrast between the war that began at the fall. And so this whole thing is we begin with two sons that are born. One who God has regard for his sacrifice and one who does not. The one whom he does not murders the other in a ritual sacrifice. You have judgment and punishment established. And the one who is against God and his people has a son. That son is the inception of a people, of a seed, of soldiers and fighters for Satan. That's who these people are. And so then we have this creation of a city, the figurative home of evil. And now, as we go through the generations of Cain, also referred to as the Cainites, there is this subtle hint of the family line continuously getting more and more evil. Beginning with the first recorded instance of polygamy, when Lamech took two wives in verse 19, which is forbidden. It completely ignored what God created in Genesis 2, me being between one man and one woman. Do not miss this small feat. Here, Lamech and his rebellion against God ordained. So you have a murderer, and then through the generations, you now have polygamy. Then you go to Jabal, and who invented tents, presumably with raising livestock, verse 20 says. But understand, such tents would enable people to move with their not only with their livestock, but it also allows them to move militarily. That's a huge aspect. And the livestock consuming here can be like locusts. You can consume everything in a place that you're at, leave it desolate, and move on. Jubal invented string and wind instruments. And you have to be a genius to do this with nothing else beforehand. But understand, one of the things that we see in our modern day, and those that do not worship God as they should, one of the best things that they use to get around that is the use of music for pleasure and evil things. And Jubal's invention would assist in that very thing with a people that are completely against God. And then lastly, scripture mentions Tubal Cain, who invented the process to produce bronze and iron and taught people to make all sorts of idols. In Genesis 6, we find out violence and wickedness that people have become in the time of Noah. And this process to produce bronze and iron is not just to make tools. It's primarily to make instruments of war and weapons and armor and for the violence of killing others to take when you have to wander. So within seven generations, the Canaanite civilization grew to the heights with invented technology. Now, at the end of verse 22, you have this name, Namah, that is specifically mentioned at the end, which that name means fair and beautiful. Now, what is interesting in her name, like, they just throw this name out there and it makes no sense. But most scholars have traced back that they believe most of the heathen gods, such as Venus, Aphrodite, and Apollo, are actually stories of Namah. And that is the consistent progress of evil, where you eventually get so evil, you make your own false god. Now, if you see in verses 23 and 24, Cain's sin of murder being passed down now to the fifth generation. But now in the fifth generation, it's not shame, but pride. Lamech here is gloating to his two wives that he killed two men. But notice what he does here. What God said to Cain, that if one killed him, there would be a sevenfold revenge. Interpreted by most to mean that God would judge them for seven generations. And so Lamech says, if anyone kills me, they will be avenged to the 77th generation. Now, what's important, understand, who made the decree for Cain? Cain didn't make his own decree. Yahweh made that decree. But who is making the claim here? Lamech, not Yahweh. And so what we see is not just the same violence and pride as Cain was. Lamech is 70 times worse. He thinks he has the same power that Yahweh does. And this is no doubt impacts his children, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, in regard to how they would see the world. And so they would be using their intelligence and to create sophisticated items for the use of evil, pleasure, and violence, and anything else that's in sin. And this is the building of the enemy. It first begins with the unregarded being murdered. That's step one. And then, the unregarded being a murderer. Then that evil breeds. And it breeds to the point of creating a people. Then you must create a civilization and a city. That is then when the end of Cain's line ends. And then the chapter shifts to our conclusion. And that is the ungodly line contrasted to the descendants of Seth, the godly line. And all of this helps us understand how the world's population becomes so corrupt by the time of Noah. As no doubt that those who promoted evil impacted others. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And so remember, when you're measuring and you're 2 degrees off the mark at 1 inch, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But if you end up taking that 1 inch and extending out a full mile, that 2 degrees, you're not even going in the same direction anymore. And in Genesis 5:3, we learn when verse 25 takes place. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and he named him Seth, Genesis 5:3. And Eve recognized Seth as a replacement for Abel, who was killed by Cain. Then we move into verse 26, but understand, another 105 years has taken place between verses 25 and verses 26. This is Genesis 5:6, and Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And in these last two verses, notice what we don't read between the comparison. There's no emphasis on human accomplishments or people boasting, as there was for Lamech's generations. The first thing we read, the very first thing we read, the descendants of Seth, is then the men began to call on the name of Yahweh. That's what we read about them. The word in Hebrew, that term, men began, it's a very tricky word. It's more often used not to describe good things, but evil things. And that's because it's generally speaking of a consuming type action. Similar to how God said, Cain, sin is desiring to consume you. Now, this is a different word entirely, but the point that's being made is that the men and the people of Seth are devouring and consuming the name of the Lord, meaning they are doing everything in their power to follow the name of Yahweh. They are completely different from the Cainites, the ungodly. They are godly. None of their accomplishments are made. Only the name of Yahweh is of importance. It's the only thing they care about. And this seems to mean there was more public worship by those in Seth's line. And so what you're starting to see is the remnant that is created through the sons of Yahweh that have always been. That's what's created in Seth's line. And this is to contrast with the Cainites, who are really the sons of men, or the sons of Satan. And so when you see the sons of men, that's never a good term. You want to be the sons of Yahweh, the sons of God. That's who Seth's sons are. And instead, this whole chapter 4 is this growing war. The descendants of murder and wickedness versus the descendants of righteousness. The descendants of light versus the descendants of darkness. And the descendants of men, meaning the flesh, meaning Satan, versus the descendants of Yahweh. And all of those descendants tie back to a single incident in history. Bringing the right sacrifice, the right way, to the right source. And when you fail, your descendants are cursed from generation to generation. And there's only one way to avoid that, and it's to bring the right sacrifice, the right way, to the right source, and call upon his good name, Yahweh, my Lord, my King, and my God. And Joshua demonstrated this very thing at the end of his letter. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And as your pastor, you must choose who you will serve. But as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Amen.